Good evening. Over the course of our time together tonight, we're going to step away from our series in the book of Genesis to address a subject that has been central to our morning services for the past couple of months. As the majority of you have seen from our study through the book of Philippians, the themes that we have continued to encounter throughout chapter 2 are unity, humility, and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from before the foundation of the world, the triune God decreed that this particular congregation would be considering these particular themes from the book of Philippians at this particular moment in time in human history. With these truths in mind, it is no coincidence that we find ourselves in the midst of some very important conversations about the short-term and the long-term logistical plans for our church. And these are good conversations to have. These are healthy conversations to have. These are necessary conversations to have. And we are prayerfully waiting to see God's will revealed to us through the outcome of those conversations in the weeks to come, particularly with an important vote coming up on April 3rd for our members. But with any significant decision in the life of a local church, it's not only possible for there to be differences of opinion throughout a particular membership, it's also possible for those differences of opinion to lead to conflict and division. Even the most sanctified Christians must guard themselves against growing bitter and discontent when they are faced with a circumstance or a situation that does not go the way that they would have preferred for it to go. And should we discover the presence of differing opinions about the future logistical direction of ERBC, we may face a situation in which we really have to go the extra mile to preserve the peace and the unity that we presently enjoy. As we've learned from our previous lessons through the book of Philippians, up to this point, unity does not come easy. Unity is something that must be proactively maintained by all members of a congregation, but in the final analysis, unity is always worth fighting for. Now, of course, that raises the million-dollar question. Practically speaking, how can a local church ensure that it remains unified through the highs and lows of ministry in a fallen world? With all this talk about unity, how can we practically attain unity or preserve unity within the context of a local church? This is one of the questions that has led to spirited debates in the seminary classroom. It's led to a great deal of reflections from godly pastors who have considered the full counsel of God's Word in relation to their unique ministry context. There's been a lot of different perspectives about this over the course of church history. But when we consider the history of our Reformed Baptist tradition, one such pastor who devoted an extensive amount of attention to this particular question, to this particular subject of local church unity, was none other than Benjamin Keach. For those of you who are familiar or unfamiliar with Keach, and maybe just by way of review, for those of you who are familiar with Keach, he was a Reformed Baptist pastor and theologian who lived in the 17th century. He was a signatory of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and he was instrumental in the formation of what has come to be known today as the Baptist Catechism, or Keach's Catechism. And Keach was also the pastor of the church that would eventually go on to be pastored by the likes of John Gill, John Rippon, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Needless to say, Keach was a formidable figure in the development of what would become our theological tradition. And his ministry labors continue to be used by our Lord even to the present day. One of the lasting fruits from Keach's writing ministry is a small book that he published in 1697. And he published this book for the purpose of educating laypersons on the basics of biblical ecclesiology. Ecclesiology just referring to the doctrine of the church or the ordering or the structure of the church. And the title of that work that Keach published in 1697 was The Glory of a True Church. And in that book, Keach specifically focuses how a local church should be structured in accordance with Scripture, how a local church should function in accordance with Scripture, and how a local church can enjoy authentic unity in accordance with the Word of God. Since this volume was authored within just 7 years of Keach's death, we can rightly say that it encapsulates all of the biblical and practical knowledge that Keach amassed over a ministry of some 30 years. And as public endorsement of Keach's book, we find Austin Walker making the following comments about this particular publication. I quote from Walker. "Baptists today would do well to consider carefully what Keach had to say and to assess whether what he said is not as relevant today as it was in the 1690s, end quote. So for the remainder of our time together this evening, we're going to heed Austin Walker's counsel by examining the core biblical and theological principles that Keach expresses about the subject of local church unity. When considered holistically, Keach identifies at least 10 timeless causes of conflict and division. And by looking at these timeless causes of conflict and division, we learn much as to how unity can be attained and preserved within the context of a local church. So whether viewed through the lens of the forthcoming decisions that we are set to make in the next few weeks as a local church family, whether viewed through the lens of the future trajectory of ERBC beyond the next few weeks, I sincerely believe that Keach would counsel us to keep these common causes of conflict and division at the forefront of our minds. It's through properly understanding the potential dangers for conflict and division in a local church that we can do our part to make sure we're proactively safeguarding the unity that we presently enjoy as a congregation. As a fellow Reformed Baptist, Benjamin Keach would desire nothing more than to see God glorified through our congregational unity. It's my prayer that each of these warnings that we consider tonight would prove effective to that end, that God would bless this historical consideration over the next several minutes, and that we would make proper and appropriate applications to our local church context if needed. So with that, please join me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive right into each of these 10 timeless causes of conflict and division that Keach sets forth for us in his book. Let's pray, and we'll begin our time. Father in heaven, we do recognize that Benjamin Keach, he's nothing more than a sinner like us. He's by no means the object of our worship as believers. We confess and acknowledge wholeheartedly, Father, that this man, Benjamin Keach, he was in just as much need for salvation as any other person to ever live in this fallen world. We do not exalt Keach as anything more than a sinner, just like all of us here tonight. But even so, Father, we do know that your word instructs us to imitate the faith of those who have led us, who have spoken the word of God to us, that we would be found faithful to imitate their godliness insofar our doing so, insofar our imitation would make us more like Jesus Christ. So, Father, we do want to do that tonight. We've never met Keach. We were not part of his life in the 17th century. But, Lord, we see from the testimony of history that Keach was a man that you were pleased to use. You were pleased to use him in his day. You've been pleased to use him in the centuries thereafter, particularly in our theological heritage. So, Father, we do pray that this unique and topical study tonight, though it will be rooted in your word, it will also be rooted in history. It'll be rooted in practical and pastoral wisdom. We pray that all of these factors considered together tonight would be a powerful means of helping us to think through how we can remain unified as a church in the weeks, months, and even years to come, Father, that we would recognize that we have responsibilities to ensure that we are fighting for unity in this church. Because unity doesn't come easy. Our flesh desires to divide. The enemy desires to divide your people. And we, Father, know from your word that you are supremely glorified when your people are unified together, particularly within the context of a local church. So, Father, as we look to Keach tonight, and as we consider our potential future decisions, whether it be logistically or in any other facet, Father, help us to keep these truths in mind insofar they're biblical. Lord, help us to be those who have much wisdom, and the voices that we choose to listen to, and the attitudes and postures that we ultimately embrace moving forward. We ask for your help and your favor tonight that we would be teachable and receptive to this biblical and pastoral counsel that comes from a man who went to be with you long before any of us were ever a thought in this life. But Father, would we profit greatly from Keach, even as he points us to you and your Son and the Holy Spirit, and ultimately to the authority and clear testimony of Scripture. We commit this evening to you, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The first timeless cause of conflict and division that Keach outlines in The Glory of a True Church can be summarized in this way. An absence of church discipline. An absence of church discipline. On this particular point, it's interesting to note that Article 29 of the Belgic Confession states that a true church will be marked by at least the following three distinctives: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the new covenant ordinances, and the administration of church discipline. Although the Belgic Confession was written a century before Keach's time, but in an entirely different country, this portion of the Belgic Confession stands in lockstep agreement with Keach's understanding of what constitutes a God-exalting church. For Keach, perhaps the greatest cause for discord in a congregation is an absence of church discipline. Listen to what he says about this concern on page 57 of his book, and I quote from Keach. One cause of discord is through the ignorance in some members of the rules of discipline and right government, particularly when that rule in Matthew 18 is not followed. One person takes up an offense against another and speaks of it to this or to that person before he has told the brother offending. This is a palpable sin and a direct violation of Christ's holy precept, and such must, as offenders themselves, be in a gospel way dealt with. To prevent this behavior, the discipline of the church should be taught and the members informed of their duties. End quote. As evidence from that citation, the biblical text that Keach has in mind is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20. In that passage, we read the following instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ on how church discipline should be carried out by His people within a specific congregation. And I want you to turn there. This is an important text. This is a hard text to apply in our day. Many churches throughout our nation and all around the world, they avoid this text. They will not carry this text out under any circumstances. According to Keach, according to the Belgic Confession, and of course, by the authority of God's Word, all God-glorifying churches will apply this text in the event it's necessary to do so. Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, God's Word is our ultimate authority for all matters pertaining to life and godliness, even in the issue of church discipline. Notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says in this passage. Very important, very vital to ensuring unity is in a local church. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So for Keach, he cites this verse actually within the flow of that paragraph that we read together. From Keach's perspective, it's not only impossible for a church to have God's favor apart from administering church discipline when cases of unrepentant sin arise, but it's also impossible for a church to remain unified apart from carrying out church discipline on members who disrupt the congregation with their unruly and unrepentant behavior. When a believer is in unrepentant sin, a self-identifying, professing believer, when they're in unrepentant sin, the local church in which they're a member has a biblical responsibility to exercise, to administer church discipline. And I've seen this reality play out during my time serving in the Southern Baptist Convention. I saw firsthand the disunity, the discord, all the problems that can unfold within the context of a local church that refuses to exercise church discipline. And there's likely hundreds, maybe thousands of other churches all throughout our nation alone that can attest to the validity of Keach's counsel. If you don't have church discipline, if unrepentant sin is allowed to spread like gangrene, and there's no calls to repentance, that church cannot claim in any right to have God's favor upon it. A true church, a God-glorifying church, will administer church discipline when times arise for them to do so. Keach's counsel couldn't be any more clear on this matter. Church discipline is an essential ingredient to local church unity. That brings us to the second timeless cause for conflict and division that Keach outlines in The Glory of a True Church. According to Keach, this cause of conflict and division could be summarized in this manner: a lack of love amongst church members. A lack of love amongst church members. Within the context of a letter designed to cultivate assurance of salvation, the Apostle John notified his first century readers that a mark of conversion was love for the brethren. One of the clearest examples of this principle is contained in verses 14 and 15 of 1 John 3. And I'll read that for us. The Apostle John writes that we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we're saved because we love the brethren. This is a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love that he's referring to. He who does not love his brother abides in death, the Apostle John says. And then he concludes, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is not emotional sentimentality. This is self-sacrificial. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, love, laying down one's life for another. And we could rightly say that Keach's emphasis on the necessity for church members to love one another gets to the heart of safeguarding true unity and true fellowship amongst a particular local church setting. It ultimately gets to the heart of Christianity itself. I love how Keach puts it on pages 57 and 58. Just listen to him tell us pastorally. This is a man who served for decades in pastoral ministry. Brilliant theologian. But he knew people. He knew the inner workings within the context of Reformed Baptist churches that he served in and that he familiarized himself with. And he makes these observations about how a lack of love can lead to discord and division. He says, quote, another thing that causes trouble and disorder in a church is a lack of love and tender affections toward one another, as also not having a full sight and sense of the great evil of breaking the bonds of peace and unity. Oh, that all would lay aside this abominable evil to heart. How base a thing it is to break the peace of a private family or neighborhood, but how much more sinful to disturb the peace of the church of the living God and to break the bonds of the unity thereof. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But oh, how ugly and hateful it is to the contrary. End quote. My brethren, biblically informed and Christ-like love is absolutely essential to the unity of a local church. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, the world will know we are His disciples by our love for one another. And if we can show that love to other believers who may not be a part of our local church or part of our theological tradition, we're called to even love those believers, Pentecostals, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians. We're called to love other believers. How much more so should we be called to love one another in our local church where we're doctrinally like-minded? We're like-minded in our philosophy of ministry. We all self-identify by conviction as Reformed Baptists. Love, though, does take effort, does take work. It should also be something that's a little bit easier for us than it would be for us, for somebody who thinks completely different than we do, believes completely different than we do. We should be a people at ERBC that is rooted and grounded in this type of love that Keach is attesting to on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 John 3, and of course other cross-references that we could cite. And now we'll go ahead and move on to this third timeless cause of conflict and division in the local church. We're just working our way through Keach's counsel. He says the concealment of sin by church members leads to division in a local church. The concealment of sin by church members. Regardless of their motivation for doing so, according to Scripture as our ultimate standard for what's right and for what's wrong, regardless of motivation, it is a wicked practice for church members to conceal the sin of other church members. It's wicked. It's sinful. The New Testament expectation is for church members to graciously hold one another accountable, to repent from sin that might be manifested in their life. We see the Apostle Paul articulating these convictions in verses 11 to 13 of Ephesians 5. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. New Testament principle, expose deeds done in darkness. Don't conceal unrighteousness in the church. This is an Old Testament principle as well in several places. Proverbs 27:6, just to give us one example. As we read in that familiar verse, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This text makes it clear, brethren, one of the most unloving choices that a believer can make is to allow their brother or sister to continue in willful sin. You're not loving them if you know they're walking in unrepentant sin and you don't give any appeals for repentance. You don't notify their spiritual leaders in their local church. You try to conceal it. Brethren, that is not love. That is actually hate, according to Scripture. You're showing despise for their soul as they walk this dark path. When I'm reflecting on these verses and others, Keach makes the case that the person who conceals the sin of other people is likewise culpable in the expression of that sin. Listen to what Keach says on page 58 of his work. He says, another disorderly practice is this. When one member or another knows of some sinful act or evils done by one or more members, and they conceal it, or do not act according to this rule, pretending they would not be looked upon as contentious persons. In other words, hey, I don't want to get involved with this. I don't want to be the troubler of Israel here. It's just not my business. And then Keach continues. However, contrary to this practice of concealing known sin in a person's life, hereby they may become guilty of other men's sins and also suffer the name of God and the church to lie under reproach, and all through their neglect. This is a great iniquity. Brethren, if we are to be unified in this church, if we are to ensure that unity is maintained at ERBC, we must be committed, thoroughly committed, to graciously holding one another accountable, to walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. We must be willing to have the hard conversations, to graciously hold one another accountable, to love people enough that we're willing to set aside our pride and our feelings of being comfortable and to go to them with humility to call them back to a biblically rooted course of life. And that brings us now to the fourth timeless cause of conflict and division that we find in Keach's work. A failure of spiritual leadership to address doctrinal or moral issues in the congregation. A failure of spiritual leadership to address doctrinal or moral issues in the congregation. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul provides the biblical qualifications for the office of elder in texts like 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Of course, we spent a lot of time looking at those qualifications about a month ago now in our morning service. But it's interesting, when we look at both of those passages together, we discover from Titus 1, 9 that one of the qualifications for elder is that they are called to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So practically speaking, there is perhaps no occasion more important for elders to function in within the capacity of a local church than to address doctrinal or moral issues. This is at the heart of an elder's responsibility. It's to exhort in sound doctrine. Hey, this is what God's Word teaches. This is what you should believe from the Scriptures. And to correct or to refute those, to convict those who contradict, to go to somebody who holds to either a heretical or erroneous doctrine or somebody who's walking down a sinful path and to say, brother, sister, this is what God's Word teaches. You are not in alignment with this issue, whether doctrinally or morally. It's the responsibility of elders to address those matters, to not sit on their hands, as many pastors do in our day. From Keach's vantage point, an elder's failure to carry out this biblical mandate is a slippery slope for future problems within a congregation. And he unpacks this conviction on page 58 of his book. He says, a common cause of discord is found when an elder or church knows that some persons are scandalous in their lives or heretical in their doctrinal judgment, and yet they choose to bear or connive with them. End quote. So you got an elder, or even the church more broadly, knows, hey, this person, they hold to a gross doctrinal error. Or this person, they are walking in unrepentant sin, or they are affirming something that is overtly wrong from Scripture. Keach says, if your elders aren't willing to address that, and of course, by extension, if a church isn't willing to address that, you're going to have problems. Because what happens? Well, if you have a little bit of error creep in, a little bit of leeway and not addressing moral sin, before long, anything goes. And the church loses its lampstand. So although this point coincides with Keach's previous cause of conflict and division in the local church, it also functions as an expansion by virtue of Keach's inclusion of pastors who tolerate gross doctrinal or moral error within the lives of church members. Keach is building now on what he said previously. Members are expected to hold one another accountable to doctrinal and moral fidelity. If that's true of members, Keach is saying, how much more so should this be the case for those who serve in spiritual leadership roles? So another essential and practical ingredient to local church unity are having spiritual leaders who know the truth, proclaim the truth, live it out, and hold people accountable to follow in their example, particularly the members of a local church. And that takes us now to the fifth cause, the fifth timeless cause of conflict and division that Keach emphasizes on page 59 of his book. And we could summarize that as a lack of involvement in or care for local church activities. A lack of involvement in or care for local church activities. And this would be controversial in our day, certainly. You can see why Walker said, how much more so would this be relevant in our day, just as it was relevant in the 1690s? Listen to what Keach notes. When members take liberty to be at other places when the church is assembled to worship God, this is nothing less than a breaking their covenant with the church and may soon dissolve any church. For by the same rule, one may take that liberty, nay, every member may. Moreover, it casts a contempt upon the ministry of the church and tends to cause such who are hearers to draw off and to be disaffected with the doctrine taught in the church. I exhort, therefore, in the name of Christ, that this may be prevented. End quote. And Keach's pastoral experience over 30 years as a pastor, by the time he writes this book, consistent disengagement from local church activities is a recipe for strife in the local church. Why do we say that? Well, very practically, in many cases, irregular attending church members depend on the rigorous labors of faithful members to ensure that church events function as they're supposed to do so. This, of course, can potentially lead to bitterness and resentment on the part of those who are consistently tasked with serving the brethren, who are out of mere necessity doing everything they can to keep the church afloat. But in addition to this, if left unchecked, absentee church members can still influence the overarching direction and decision-making of the local church. We see this especially to be the case with members who are wealthy or popular amongst members in the congregation. They're absent from a lot of activities, But when that business meeting comes, when that decision is supposed to be made, they throw their weight around. They throw their pocketbook around. And then division arises because an absentee church member finds that they have the authority and the sway to call the shots. Lest grave problems arise from such scenarios, all local churches would do well to heed Keach's exhortations to hold absentee church members accountable. And by God's grace, our church already models a commitment to these principles by way of what is documented in our Constitution. After citing Acts 2, verse 42, and Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, our Constitution makes the following statement about the responsibilities of church members to not neglect the assembling together. And this is a expectation on the basis of Scripture that we have for those who are current church members or those who are aspiring to be church members. This is our Constitution on this point, and I quote, "Attendance at public worship is a duty and a privilege. For this reason, members are expected consistently to attend the church's regular meetings unless providentially hindered. Irregular attendance may indicate a serious lack of commitment to Christ and this church. The church's regular meetings are the meetings of the Lord's Day, the corporate prayer meeting, and church business meetings. We recognize that in some cases, providential hindrances may continue for an extended period. If a member anticipates being absent from a regular meeting for an extended period, he should discuss this with the elders." End quote. So given these issues that Keach chose to highlight on this particular subject, and given what is found in our church constitution, it is biblically evident that the corporate gathering of believers, particularly the corporate gathering of this congregation that we belong to, it's to be centrally prioritized in our life. It shouldn't be an addendum to our weekly calendar. We should structure our week around the gathering of the saints. Sunday, Wednesday, even additional Bible studies and fellowship opportunities. Of course, we're talking about the Lord's Day primarily in this excerpt from the Constitution. But brethren, what a privilege it is to gather together, to be edified, to be sharpened, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. We should strive to be together that our unity and our like-mindedness might be further strengthened. We could go so far to say that it's essential to cultivating and maintaining unity in the local church. You want to see a church unified? Gather together. Rub shoulders with one another. Get busy serving the Lord together. Pray together. Talk about what the Lord's doing in your life devotionally, in your prayer life, in your witness. All great opportunities at a very practical level to facilitate deeper degrees of unity in a local church. And that takes us now to the sixth timeless cause of conflict and division in a congregation, according to what Keach writes in The Glory of a True Church. A culture of unsound theology. A culture of unsound theology. Without knowing and understanding objective doctrinal truth, the entirety of the Christian faith is reduced to subjectivity and ambiguity. In 2 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul exhorts his young protege in the faith to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? He's saying that we can rightly conclude that sound words or sound doctrine is essential to Christian faithfulness. We lose doctrine, we lose Christianity entirely. The faith is obviously much more than doctrine. It encompasses how we live, but the foundation is doctrine. It's that pattern of sound words that Paul is referring to. And that pattern of sound words, sound doctrine rooted in Scripture, affirmed in our confession of faith, it's essential to the unity of a local church. It's essential to our unity, brethren. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, as articulated in our confessional standards. We could even go so far to say that doctrine is an inescapable component of Christianity, because as soon as one begins to articulate what they believe about their faith, they have inevitably begun to reveal their personal doctrinal convictions. You can't escape doctrine. When you say God, you're already engaging in doctrine. Your brain is conceptualizing things about God. You're going to share truths or falsehoods, depending on what you hold to, you're going to share things about God that align with your own convictions. We can't escape doctrine, brethren. And we need to be united in the doctrine that we hold to at ERBC. Keach draws similar connections on page 59 of his book, in which he directs church members to ensure that the doctrine being espoused in their congregation is faithful to Scripture and jointly embraced by the congregation. As we find in that portion of The Glory of a True Church, and I quote, "A common cause of discord in a local church stems from the liberty that some take to hear men that are corrupt in their judgments, and so take in unsound notions, and also strive to distill them into the minds of others as if they were of great importance. Alas," I'm just reading the quote, "alas, how many are corrupted in these days with Arminianism, Socinianism, and whatnot. This causes great trouble and disorder," end quote. Isn't it interesting? Those are the two big issues that Keach identified in his particular context. Doctrine mattered to Keach. Even things like particularly Arminianism in our day, we've got believers who hold Arminianism, but we should still contend for our distinct understanding of soteriology. So Arminianism is unbiblical. That's what Keach is getting at. We as particular Baptists, speaking of Keach, we are Calvinists, General Baptists, they're Arminian. We're just not aligned. We have robust and distinct doctrine that we hold to and that we're willing to contend for. We should be the same, brethren, at ERBC. We recognize there's other believers within the family of God, but there's stuff that makes us distinct. There's elements that make our expression of Christianity distinct because we believe it's rooted and grounded in Scripture. We don't just hold to these things because we like Benjamin Keach or Nehemiah Cox or other Reformed Baptist figures. We delight in these truths. We hold to these truths because we think this is what the Bible teaches. We think this is the most consistent way of practicing and believing in biblical Christianity. So may we be committed, brethren, for the glory of God, for our own unity. May we be committed to growing in our understanding of what we believe and what we're unified around. Come to Sunday school if you're not coming. Listen online if you've missed. Get caught up. We're going through our confession of faith. Learn the catechism. We've got catechism clubs starting up. These are core doctrinal, foundational commitments that we hold to as Reformed Baptists. And as we understand them and learn them, we will find ourselves becoming even more unified as a church. And that now brings us to the seventh timeless cause of conflict and division in the local church. Keach states in his work a lack of a robust church membership process. A lack of a robust church membership process. Given the fact that roughly two-thirds of self-identifying Christians in America believe that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church, it would be an understatement, brethren, to say that ecclesiological confusion is widespread. Confusion about the structure of the church and the functioning of the church and the responsibilities of Christians in relationship to a local church, there's great confusion about those matters in our day. Roughly two-thirds self-identifying Christians in America, according to the 2022 Ligonier and Lifeway Research State of Theology Survey, nearly two out of every three self-identifying Christians believe you can worship alone, you can worship with your family, basically the same as going to worship with God's people in the local church. That's the culture we live in today, brethren. But based on Keach's observations summarized under this heading, the lack of a formal church membership process, back to this idea of membership, the lack of a formal church membership process opens the door for virtually anybody to become a member. From Keach's pastoral perspective, the lack of guardrails for local church membership will inevitably undermine the orthodoxy and orthopraxy of a local church. Orthodoxy, right belief. Orthopraxy, right outworking of the belief, right practice of the belief. And then we find on page 60 of The Glory of a True Church, Keach expressing these concerns for us, and I quote, "When one church shall receive a member or members of another congregation without their consent or knowledge, nay, such that are disorderly and may be loose livers, or cast out for immorality, or persons filled with prejudice without cause, this is enough to make men atheists, or to condemn all church authority and religion. For has not one regular church as great authority from Christ as another. Another disorder is when members are received without the general consent of the church, or before good satisfaction is taken of their godly lives and conversions, or when a church is too remiss in the reception of her members. End quote. Now, to be sure, this point of application for maintaining and preserving unity in the local church, it's tethered a bit more to sound principles of wisdom, because we don't find an elaborate step-by-step membership process in the New Testament. Paul didn't put in the book of Romans, hey, when you go through membership, follow these lockstep procedures. But the pattern that we find throughout the book of Acts is that those who have made credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ are to be baptized after conversion, and then to be brought into membership at a local church. So at a bare minimum, most biblically obvious requirements for church membership are these. You've got to be a believer, and you've got to be baptized after conversion. That's the model we find in Acts. And then beyond that point, there's sound principles of wisdom that are going to help govern or safeguard a membership process within a particular church. From the standpoint of wisdom, I think this is fair to what Keach is saying. It's useful to ensure that prospective church members have a solid understanding of the local church they are aspiring to join. A person shouldn't just show up day one. I mean, I'm sure this happens, and there's always exceptions to the norm. But a person who comes to a church one time, they look on the website, they think it checks all the right boxes, they come to one worship service, and they're ready to join afterwards. That's probably not the wisest decision to make. You need to get to know the elders. You need to get to know the doctrine. Make sure that their doctrinal statement online is actually what's being preached and lived out. Because believe it or not, brethren, it's a very common thing in our day. Just because they say they believe something online doesn't mean they actually practice it or do it in person. So there's wisdom. Someone who's looking at a church needs to spend some time getting to know that church. Again, I can't tell you how long. There's not a definitive amount of time. But there needs to be a period, a season of evaluation. Similarly, it's also useful to ensure that the current church members and the spiritual leaders of a congregation have a decent understanding of the prospective church member. So from a leadership standpoint, the elders, the deacons, they need to be aware. Hey, who is this person who wants to join? Do they have a credible testimony? Have they been baptized? Are they doctrinally like-minded? Have we seen how they interact with our people for a season? There's wisdom practically in giving that time. How long? Godly men likely disagree on the time, but there should be a season nonetheless. If you just let anybody join at the drop of a hat, you're going to have problems. You can let somebody in who's not even a believer. You may let somebody in who holds to gross doctrinal errors. They may be somebody who's factious, and you can see tendencies beforehand. You can work through those tendencies. They may have left a church on church discipline. The leadership needs to reach out to their previous church. Say, hey, what do you know about this prospective member? Are there any concerns about them joining our church? Do they leave in good standing? These are principles of wisdom that we can exercise on the point of spiritual leadership. And of course, as a congregation, you guys, me as well as a member, invite them out to your house, have a meal with them, get to know them, hear their story. Very practical, easy ways to safeguard unity in our church. There's now, of course, an eighth timeless cause of conflict and division that Keach notes, and we have this one and two more after, so bear with me. I hope you're profiting from this. A culture of widespread partiality in the congregation. Widespread partiality in the congregation. Partiality simply meaning valuing or devaluing people on the basis of external factors. It's partiality in a nutshell. You're going to elevate somebody's value or you're going to devalue them based on external or superficial factors. And we see this in a lot of ways. Ethnicity, socioeconomic status, family background, role in the church, personality, all sorts of external, superficial ways in which partiality can be manifested. And on page 60 of The Glory of a True Church, Keach is very succinct, very straight to the point about explaining how partiality has divisive effects on a congregation. He says that a common cause of discord is seen when judgment passes with partiality, which results in some people being connived at out of favor or affection, end quote. So given partiality's widespread disapproval by secular society, how much more so should Christians seek to extinguish all manifestations of this sin in their midst? Think about what we're going through with the social justice movement today. The diversity and inclusion movement today. Right? Anti-partiality. Of course, they show partiality too in different ways as well. But people intuitively know this isn't right. There shouldn't be partiality. Right? How much more so in the local church, in the family of God, should there be no elevating people's value or devaluing people on the basis of their external factors or traits, skin color, socioeconomic background, their life prior to conversion even. I just saw on social media here just a couple of days ago. There's a woman who was saved out of the pornographic industry, and she's being slandered and condemned by Christians. Look at what you did in the past. Look at who you were. And she's been saved out of it. Partiality, because she doesn't look the way that we look. She didn't commit those respectable sins. She's like the woman caught in adultery. Brethren, there's no place for partiality in the church. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. James 2, 1 to 13. I'm not going to read those texts. They are cited in support of this. Great text to get you a biblical understanding of how partiality has no place in the church. Partiality is divisive. It's inherently divisive. And it's inherently divisive because it amplifies external and superficial differences rather than facilitating unity around the spiritual blessings that are enjoyed throughout the body of Christ. Whether Gentile or Jew, regardless of what a person's been saved out of, no matter what family background they might have, all Christians are just as saved by the same Savior, just as loved by the same God. There is no partiality in the body of Christ. We are one, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That is biblical Christianity. So we need to make sure this sin is mortified if it ever creeps into our midst. A ninth timeless cause of conflict and division in a local church is expressed by Keach on page 62 of his volume. And this could be summarized as disclosing private matters to non-church members. Disclosing private matters to non-church members. From Keach's perspective, it's the responsibility of church members to protect the intimate details of congregational life. He builds this case with the following quote. He says, "When any member shall divulge or make known to persons not of the congregation, nor being concerned in those matters what is done in church meetings, this oftentimes occasions great grief. And the disorderly person should be detected. Is it not a shame to any of a private family to divulge the secrets of the family? But far greater shame do those expose themselves unto," end quote. So what Keach is saying is we have no business airing our dirty laundry on social media and conversations that we have with other people. We need to keep things as in-house as possible, especially when dealing with significant matters. I know we live in a day where news travels really, really fast. And I know that a lot of times people don't necessarily intend to spread information that should only be kept within the confines of their church. But brethren, as seen throughout Scripture and as I'm sure you've experienced, whether in your own life or in the life of a loved one, there are few things more detrimental to a person or to a church than when something is shared outside of the walls of the church and it may not have the full story, it may be slightly misrepresented. Before you know it, you've got a full-on rumor mill. False testimony. It runs rampant. And then you've got major, major problems on your hand. Proverbs 25:18, Acts 6, 11 through 15, just two very practical and concrete examples of how false testimony or the spreading of rumors can ultimately cause great harm to an individual. And of course, we can make the same application to a group of collective individuals in a church context. Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. There can be very devastating effects if we air out dirty laundry, or if we just share wrong information, or even right information that doesn't have the full story or the full context surrounding it. And then it's on social media or it's at another church, and we're having to address that, put out the fire. Acts 6, it can even cost you your life, potentially. Speaking of Stephen, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Misrepresentation, rumor mill, false information being spread like wildfire cost Stephen his life. Don't think it would ever cost any of us our lives, but it could. It could cause great damage. You never know the trajectory in which our society is headed. So the application from Keach would be this, and my appeal to you as a member would be this: may we be committed as a church to be as discreet with what we share with those on the outside, especially when it pertains to business matters, discipline cases, anything that is deemed overtly sensitive information. Be very, very careful with who you share that information with. Local church unity can be greatly facilitated and enhanced by embracing this posture. And that takes us to the tenth and final cause of conflict and division that we can draw from Keach. Tenth timeless cause for conflict and division: a posture of indifference toward the spiritual authority of elders and deacons. A posture of indifference toward the spiritual authority of elders and deacons. Any local church that allows its spiritual leadership to be openly maligned or disrespected without any fear of consequence is a severely unhealthy community of faith. Keith drives this point home on page 63 of his work, and I quote from Keach. He says, "Another disorderly practice is this. When a member shall suggest and seem to insinuate into the minds of other members some evil against their pastor, yet will not declare what it is, and may only be evil surmisings and out of prejudice, and yet refuses to acquaint the pastor with what it is." They're speaking bad about the pastor. They're not going to the pastor with their supposed concerns. Keach says, this is very abominable and a palpable violation of the rule of the gospel and duty of members to their minister. Such a person ought to be severely rebuked. And if he confess not his evils and manifest unfeigned repentance, he is to be dealt with farther. Moreover, it is a great evil in another to hear such base insinuations and neither rebuke the accuser and so discharge his duty, or take two or three more to bring the person to repentance. In other words, to hear someone slandering your leaders or not showing them the proper reverence and respect, you need to rebuke them for that. That's what Keach is saying. It's uncalled for. And then he concludes, if he deals thus by a private brother, is a great evil, but far worse to an elder, whose name and honor ought with all care and justice to be kept up as being more sacred. End quote. From Keach's perspective, we could say that a congregation should not expect to possess God's favor without being marked by a posture of revering and submitting to the spiritual leadership therein. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 is a classic proof text for describing the posture that members of a local church should have for the men that serve in leadership. And I read from Paul, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." So brethren, biblically speaking, all members must diligently work together in order to ensure that they are revering and respecting their spiritual leaders insofar they're biblical, insofar they're walking in a matter that is in keeping with the biblical qualifications to which they have been called to live. We need to ensure that we're not indifferent to those leaders. We need to make sure that we're praying for those leaders, that we're supporting them. God is supremely glorified when godly and biblically qualified men lead in accordance with Scripture. God is supremely glorified when church members willfully submit to the spiritual leaders that God has entrusted to their local church. And a local church's unity is further strengthened when each of these factors are present. God blesses churches who practically live out His instruction in His Word. Do we believe that? When the leaders are leading as they're called to lead, when the congregation is submitting and supporting as they're called to do so, both holding one another graciously accountable to the Word of God, God will bless that, brethren. And may God give our membership the necessary grace to revere our officers. And may God give our officers the necessary grace to ensure that they are leading and living in light of the instruction contained in Scripture. This distinctive is another vital element to short-term and long-term unity in the local church. So that's a quick flyover of pastoral counsel from a brother who went to be with the Lord a long time ago. But insofar Benjamin Keach's counsel is rooted in Scripture, we must reaffirm its continual validity for our congregation in 2024. This is valid insofar this is biblical. And I believe everything we've explored tonight is biblical. We've cited many scriptures. I would encourage you to check out this book, too. It's a very short book. You could probably read it in a couple of hours, tops. It was a very, very helpful perspective on a man who has served in ministry for a very long time in our theological tradition, going to the Scriptures, drawing from experience, and saying, hey, these are causes of division. Be aware of them. And we can learn great things from men who have gone before us and who have modeled biblical character and biblical ministries in their context. But by way of conclusion, in light of everything we've discussed tonight, I believe that if Keach were with us tonight, in light of what we've just discussed from his Word, two points of closing application that we can take away from our time together tonight. One point of application that I believe Keach would encourage us with is to not grow weary in doing what is good. If Keach knew of our church, based on what we've just considered from his work and from the New Testament and other parts of Scripture as well, a few Old Testament references, Keach would encourage us, do not grow weary in doing what is good. Think about ERBC. I've only been here for 6 months. Many of you have been here for decades. By the grace of God, ERBC practices biblical church discipline. ERBC has a culture of love amongst its church members. ERBC has a culture of church members holding one another accountable to how they live. ERBC has officers who work to protect the doctrinal and moral purity of our congregation. ERBC has members who are actively involved in the life of our church, who are regularly committed to attending corporate worship. ERBC, it's marked by a commitment to a theological heritage rooted within the great tradition of Christian orthodoxy and within the particular Baptist tradition that comes from the Protestant Reformation. ERBC has a robust membership process under the oversight of the elders with the full consent and support of members as they vote in new members who are presented as candidates. ERBC is not characterized by partiality. We are a family of believers that come from some of the most diverse walks of life imaginable, and yet we love one another. The nations are here. Different walks of life, different socioeconomic statuses, different skin color, one God, one gospel, one Lord and Savior. ERBC, it's not displayed in the 6 months that I've been here any propensity towards gossip about intra-church affairs. You guys do a wonderful job, I guess me included since I'm a member, but I've been here for 6 months. You do a wonderful job of keeping matters in-house, not spreading rumors. And then lastly, the culture of ERBC reveals a membership who joyfully and willfully submits to each of the divinely appointed officers. You love the men that God has called to serve you. You've reaffirmed two elders. You've got deacons set for reaffirmation next year, I think. Trust that will go well. This is a healthy church by the grace of God. Are we perfect in each of these distinctives? Of course not. We always have room for improvement. We're always going to fall short of perfection. But by God's grace, I have seen these characteristics for the past 6 months. I have heard nothing but great testimonies by men who I hold in the highest esteem, pastors from all over the country who say the same thing. They've seen this. I just spent 2.5 days with Pastor Jim Sebastio. He sends his love and his regards, his prayers. There are men who can attest to these realities by the grace of God. We have so many reasons to be united as a local church. And if Keach was here, and if we were to be found faithful to his counsel, rooted from Scripture, I believe, and I trust he would believe, that if we press on, not growing weary and doing what is good, we'll see unity in the short term and long term. So that's the first point of application that I believe we can draw from our time together this evening. The second point of application that I believe we could take away from Keach and from everything we've considered this evening, and this gets to our business meeting on April 3rd. Trust God with the future of ERBC. Trust God with the future of ERBC. Given what we've been studying over the past 2 weeks in Sunday school, I trust I don't have to spend any amount of time convincing you about God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of human history. We've spent a lot of time going through the confession on chapter 3, God's decree, His sovereignty, His providence. He is absolutely sovereign. And as a result of our convictions about the sovereignty of God, as a result of what we confess and as a result of what we see in Scripture, we can ultimately rest in the knowledge that our Lord has eternally decreed every detail that will ever unfold in the life of a local church, of this local church particularly. God is in perfect control, brethren. And whether thinking about our upcoming vote in a few weeks, whether thinking about where this church will be in the next 50 years, we can ultimately rest in the fact that God's working out all of those details for His supreme glory and for the spiritual good of every true believer in this place. It's biblical. We need to cling to these biblical truths as we move forward. As each of us needs to be committed to trusting in these realities for as long as God calls us to live, we can trust these truths. We have responsibility. But in the final analysis, brethren, God is on the throne. I have far greater confidence in that than anything else, I think, in this life. When God's will is made clear through a church vote, and we need to vote our conscience. We need to take all the arguments into consideration. But when God's will is made clear and known to us through that vote, we need to be committed to trusting that God knew exactly what He was doing and leading His people to move in that direction. Even if some of us don't agree with the decision that's made, if some of us don't like the decision that's made on April 3rd or at any point in the future, we can still trust in the infinite wisdom and the absolute sovereignty of God. There's a chance we may not all like the outcome. But the church is so much bigger than any single one of us, brethren. God's eternal plan is so much better than anything we could ever imagine, even when we don't necessarily like it or understand it. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly wise, perfectly sovereign. And as we continue in our efforts to proactively pursue unity in our church, as we strive to do our part, to steward our responsibility, we can likewise trust that God will take our future direction of the church. He's going to progressively work that out exactly as He desires to do so. And He's going to make His will clear to us in just a few weeks. And we're going to have opportunity to practice some of these principles. Things don't go our way. A decision is made. Will we maintain unity? Will we think back, hey, this is who we are. This is what we're doing well by the grace of God. We voted our conscience. We analyzed all the evidence, all of the facts, all of the different details that we can know at this time. We don't know the future. All we know is what's taking place now, what's presented before us now. When that happens, and we take that vote, regardless of what the outcome is, God is sovereign. We can trust Him. He is good. He will take care of us. And we can rest in that, brethren. This is just as true today as it will be until Christ returns or calls us home. So may we be found ever growing in our trust in the triune God, and may God work profoundly in cultivating, establishing, and further maintaining the unity that we've enjoyed in years past and will hopefully enjoy for many decades to come. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord God, it was about 2,000 years ago when Your Son prayed that all future believers would model the unity of purpose that was modeled by You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, You are the God with Your Son and Spirit perfectly united in essence, perfectly united in purpose. And we as Your people are called to reflect that unity as we come alongside other believers. At the macro level, in terms of the universal church, we are unified around the gospel. Insofar, we see a believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone, has believed the true biblical gospel. We are unified with them. We are co-heirs in Christ, and we celebrate that unity. But even deeper than that, Father, we rejoice knowing that at the local church level, with men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have come around a common confession, a common constitution, that we have an even deeper unity. We have a like-mindedness. And we praise You for that, Father. We don't trivialize the work You've done here. We know there are many churches all around this nation and even the world that is marred with division, conflict, bitterness. They don't focus, Lord, on the truths that have united them as a local church. They don't either have them present at all, or they lose sight of them. And Father, we pray that in the weeks to come, up to our vote on April the 3rd, and even in future years here, as members of ERBC, Father, we pray that when we do have disagreements that are not essential to Christian orthodoxy or to our doctrinal convictions or to moral living, Father, that we would be willing to subdue our personal preferences if the majority of the church goes in a different direction. We have responsibility. We have to vote our conscience. But Father, at the end of the day, You were sovereign, You were good, You were wise. And our membership, as far as we can tell, Father, is comprised by men and women who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They love You. They are unified together. They want to see the best in this church. And that might not look the same for every person at the minute details. But Father, we have true unity around each of the areas we consider tonight, and probably even more. So when that if disagreement does arise at that vote in a few weeks, help us to remember our unity. Help us to fight for it. Help us to still love one another in the same way that we have, even if we find ourselves having a different opinion about the direction of this church. Because we trust You, Father. We trust that You'll care for us in the future, even as You have cared for us up to this point in our individual lives and in the lives of this local church context. And Father, as we prepare to dismiss, we know there is not a whole lot of gospel application. So Father, we do pray and we do trust that any unbelievers in our midst, that our unity might itself be a means of testifying to the redemptive work that You've done in our midst. Father, that they themselves might see, even as we've studied church membership, and even as we've studied aspects of unity amongst membership, Father, that they might ask themselves, Where do I fit into all of this? Father, we trust you can even use a message that is very much tailored towards members to even be a means of convicting a lost and perishing sinner of their need for a Savior and their need for being part of your body. So God, we do pray for the sanctification of us who are in Christ and for the unification of our church and for unbelievers, Father, we trust and we pray that you will have their way or have your way in their life, that you would draw them to yourself at the appointed time. And Father, that they might see Christ in everything that we say and do, even as we dismiss for fellowship in just a few moments. So God, be with us as we leave. Keep us safe as we head home. And may we be committed to glorifying you in the upcoming week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.